Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 2. We have been going through Matthew's gospel and picking out some of the prophecies and predictions that he quotes from in his narrative of the birth of the Lord Jesus. And we want to look at another one of those this morning. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 16. I'm going to read through verse 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. It's often said that Christmas is for children. Without question, the retailers and the advertisers think that is so, as they continue to target our children with expectations of the newest and the shiniest and the latest edition of whatever. Where would Amazon or Walmart be without children? As parents, we love to see the excitement on the faces of our children on Christmas morning. Hopefully, it's not just the arrival of new gifts that bring joy to our kids, but a true understanding of the real meaning of Christmas that fills and excites their young hearts. That children should find a real attachment to Christmas is not surprising. When we remember that Christmas is all about a baby that was born, a young child that was brought into this world. But unlike most children, the birth of Jesus affected the lives of many other children in a most horrendous way, so that the story is hardly even mentioned in most of the traditional tellings of Jesus' birth. Matthew is the only gospel writer who mentions this dark story because it fits perfectly with his purpose for telling the story of Jesus' birth. I'm referring, of course, this morning to what is commonly called the slaughter of the infants, or perhaps the slaughter of the innocents. The attempt of King Herod to kill all the baby boys in and around Bethlehem in his paranoid desire to kill the newborn king of the Jews. Let's back up just for a moment. When the wise men arrived in Jerusalem following the star that God had used to lead them, they asked, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" The king of the Jews at that time was a man named Herod, one of several Herods who are mentioned in the New Testament. He was not a Jew, so he's not really a legitimate king. But through his political connections with the Roman general Mark Antony, he was appointed king of the Jews and was instructed by the Roman Empire to basically keep the peace in Jerusalem, keep a lid on those unruly Jewish people, and after that, you can pretty much do whatever you want. At the time of Jesus' birth, Herod had been ruling in Jerusalem for about 40 years, and his reign was about to come to an end. He didn't know that, of course, so any talk of a new king roused his anger and jealousy and paranoia. He had to find out more about this new king. So he gathered together the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders of the Jews. Who better to ask about a new king of the Jews? And he said to them, "What about this new king? Where is he going to be born?" And they responded by saying, "In Bethlehem of Judea." Well, now that he knew the place where Jesus was going to be born, he still had to find out when it happened. And so he spoke to the wise men and asked them what time they had seen the star, what time the star had appeared that led them to Jerusalem. Remember that Herod is a deceitful, thoroughly dishonest man. He'll do anything to achieve his own goals. He instructs the wise men, "Go and find the baby. And when you have found him, I want you to come back here and tell me so that I too can go and worship him as you are going to." The wise men head off to Bethlehem. They find Jesus. They offer him their gifts and they worship him as the Word of God tells us. But they are not called wise men for nothing. They know of Herod's reputation. They are suspicious of his motivations from the very beginning. So they had a decision to make. Should they go back to Herod and tell him the whereabouts of Jesus? Or should they simply return to their homeland? And here we have another amazing display of God's providential care and sovereign will, as he warns the wise men in a dream not to go back to Herod, but instead to return to their own country by another route, which is exactly what they did. When Herod realized that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was furious. The word means out of control with anger and furious rage. Literally, Herod is out of control, so that what he does next is something under the influence of another spirit, under the influence of Satan himself. Herod assumes that since the wise men did not return to him, they must have found the new baby who was to be the new king. But Herod still does not know precisely who this child was, doesn't know precisely where he is, doesn't know exactly the time at which he was born. And so Herod simply issues a decree that all the baby boys in Bethlehem and the surrounding regions under the age of 2 years were to be put to death. Herod is assuming that among all of those babies that he kills, there had to be the one that the wise men were referring to. It is a sad and gruesome story, although one that's not found in the history books of that era. And that's probably because the death of a number of babies at the hand of a cruel dictator was not exactly news. Historians have calculated that the number of babies killed by Herod was probably less than 100, probably way less than 100, maybe 15 or 20, which was a number hardly worth mentioning when compared to some of the much greater massacres of innocent people that were fairly commonplace at that time in history. But it was important to God, and it was important to Matthew, so that he includes it in his narrative of the birth of the Lord Jesus. This story is important. It's an important detail in the Lord's promises that he made to his people Israel. Promises that were important to them as they faced the impending doom of an invasion from Assyria and later from Babylon. And for that part of the story, you have to go back to Jeremiah 31, to the passage that Jim read for us a few moments ago. So take your Bibles and turn there, please. Jeremiah 31. If you are a student of the Word of God, you know that Jeremiah 31 is one of the great chapters in the Old Testament. The book of Jeremiah is all about God's judgment upon the people of Israel for their rebellion, for their idolatry, for their unbelief, for their disobedience to him. And it goes on chapter after chapter describing what God was going to do to his people because of their rebellion. And that is why Jeremiah has become known as the weeping prophet. It causes him just to cry, and he pours out tears of grief time and time again as he reads what God's going to do to his people. But right in the middle of the book of Jeremiah, there are a couple of chapters where the whole tenor of the book changes. A couple of chapters around chapter 30, 31, 2, and 3, where we find mentions of joy and rejoicing, a time of promises fulfilled by God to his people Israel, a time when they were going to be regathered into their land. For example, in chapter 31, look at verses 2 through 5, first of all. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I loved you with an everlasting love, God says. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. A picture of the restoration that God's going to bring ultimately to Israel. Look at verses 11 through 14. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has ransomed him from the hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud in the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. And, of course, the key to this whole chapter is verses 31 through 34. Listen as I read there. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with the fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and teach his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Promises of restoration, promises of forgiveness, promises of joy and blessing, promises of a new covenant, a new relationship that God was going to make with his people. Well, in the middle of chapter 31 and in verse 15, we find the prophecy that Matthew quotes in Matthew 2:18. It says, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Obviously, there is a very close parallel between Jeremiah 31 and Matthew 2:18. What is that parallel? Why does Matthew quote from this particular prophecy? Well, notice in Jeremiah 31:15, there are two proper names mentioned. One is Ramah, and the other is Rachel. Let's start, first of all, with Rachel. Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife. He had four of them, ultimately. Rachel was his favorite. Rachel was also the mother of Joseph. And eventually, Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And they became the fathers of those people that ultimately would make up the northern tribe of Israel. So all those folks that ended up in the northern part of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, they traced their lineage back to Joseph and ultimately to Jacob. Sometimes, and it's mentioned later on in the book in Jeremiah 31, Ephraim is just used as a name to refer to the whole nation of Israel. Rachel was also the mother of Benjamin. And Benjamin became the father of those people who eventually made up the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom traces their lineage back through Ephraim and Manasseh to Joseph. The southern kingdom traces their kingdom, their lineage back through Benjamin to Jacob. Earlier in the book of Genesis, where we find a little bit of the biography of Rachel, we understand that of Jacob's four wives, she was the one that most desperately wanted to have children. There was a while that she could not have any children. And in Genesis 30 and verse 1, she cries out to Jacob and says, "Give me children or I shall die." Well, eventually God gave her children. Not only the four sons that she had, but ultimately she becomes the representative of all Jewish mothers. For from her eventually came the inhabitants of not only the northern kingdom of Israel, but even the southern kingdom of Judah. They all had their lineage through Rachel. So she is seen oftentimes in the Old Testament as representative of all the mothers of Israel. Now, the other name that's referred to in Jeremiah 31:15 is the name Ramah. Ramah is the name of a small village. It's a village located about 5 miles to the north of Jerusalem. And if we had a map before us this morning, we could look at that map. We would see that Ramah was located pretty much right on the border between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. If it drew a circle around the northern kingdom and then a circle around the southern kingdom, right where they came together is this little town of Ramah. In the days of Jeremiah, as God was about to bring first the northern kingdom into captivity to Assyria, the Assyrians would bring the people that they had captured to this little town of Ramah. And from there, they would deport them back to Assyria to be captives of the Assyrian people. Years later, when God brought Judah into the captivity of the Babylonians, the same thing happened. The Babylonians came into the southern kingdom. They gathered up all their captives. They took them to this little town of Ramah, and from there deported them to go back to Babylon. So Ramah becomes kind of like this deportation center because of its location between the two kingdoms. The people would be brought to Ramah, and from there they would be sent either to Assyria or to Babylon. And thus Ramah became known as a place of sorrow, a place of weeping, a place where Rachel figuratively watched her children being taken away into judgment, into the judgment of captivity. Her pain, the pain of Rachel, is expressed by her refusal to be comforted as she watches her children being taken away time after time after time. She says, they are no more. Figuratively, she's watching as all the people of Israel and Judah are being taken away from the country and being taken captive to foreign nations. But here's the point that you've got to keep in mind. Look at Jeremiah 31:16. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they, your children, shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim, that's Israel, grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined, like an untrained calf, Israel says. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed, I was confounded, because I bore the disgrace of my youth. God says, is Ephraim my dear son? Of course he is. Is he my darling child? Of course. For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I surely will have mercy on him, declares the Lord. God says in verse 16 to Rachel, representatively to the nation, he says, keep your voice from weeping. Stop crying. There is sorrow, there is judgment that's going to come immediately, but that's not the end of the story. As I have promised so many times my word, I will restore Israel and Judah to myself, and she will become the head of the nations as I fulfilled my purposes for her. Your mourning will be turned into gladness that will last forever and ever and ever. God says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. I'm not going to give up on you now. I've loved you with an everlasting love, and that love will also provide for you a future Savior who will regather all of my people and bring them to their land and give them peace. Just turn back a page to the last verse of Jeremiah 30. This is just an amazing verse, I think. Jeremiah 30 and verse 24, where the Lord says, the fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the later days, you will understand this. God says there's going to be judgment, but ultimately, everything that I have planned for Israel will be accomplished. Everything according to my will, to my intentions, will indeed come to pass. Well, now let's go back to Matthew 2. And Matthew here uses this prophecy of Jeremiah to affirm that the birth of Jesus was indeed the birth of the Messiah. When Jesus was born, it caused great sorrow, great weeping, great pain for those mothers who lost their baby boys. We can't imagine what that must have been like. I mean, the Roman soldiers, they didn't care. They would just burst into homes. They would just grab the son that they thought was under 2 years old, and probably right there in front of the parents would just kill those boys. It meant nothing to them. Israel watched this. Israel saw this happening. God was saying, just like ancient Israel, Jesus is going to be rejected. He is going to be hated. He would experience great sorrow. But all of this had to happen to fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah. All of it had to happen so that the intentions of God's mind would eventually be carried out. It also had to happen so that two other very significant Old Testament prophecies would be fulfilled. In Psalm 118 and verse 22, it says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. God planned it that way. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Psalmist is here saying that the key piece of the puzzle, the key to understanding the future of Israel, who was going to be Messiah, that piece was missed by the fathers in ancient Israel. The Messiah, the cornerstone, the very centerpiece of all God's program for Israel, he was rejected by the leaders of Israel. And that is pictured in this attempt of Herod to kill the baby boys in Bethlehem. And then in Isaiah chapter 53 and in verse 3, Isaiah says, "He," that is the Messiah, "he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Isaiah's prophecy can only have one legitimate fulfillment. The only one in all of human history who fits the description of the Messiah that Isaiah mentions here is the one whom Israel rejected and despised. When Herod ordered the death of the baby boys in Bethlehem, there's no record that the Jews rose up in protest. They did not rise up and demand an end to the slaughter. Why not? Well, because who was this Jesus that was born in Bethlehem? Just another baby that happened to be born at an unfortunate time when his life was threatened. Israel didn't see Jesus as the Messiah at that point. So they rejected their Messiah. All of this represents the overwhelming attitude of most of the world's people, even today, to the coming and to the life and to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus today is despised. He is hated by men. He is ignored. He is rejected. He is replaced by every false god imaginable. People would worship anything other than the Lord Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Why is he so special? Why should we celebrate his birthday? And indeed, today, most people don't. They celebrate Christmas. They celebrate a winter holiday. But they're not celebrating Jesus and what he did. For 2,000 years, Jesus has been despised and rejected by most of the world. But who is this Jesus? In the book of Acts, as the new church was about to get started, Peter, John were preaching. Listen to what they said on one occasion about this same Jesus. Acts 4:11. "This Jesus," they said, "is the stone that was rejected by you." He's speaking to Israel, to the leaders of Israel. "This is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone, just as was prophesied in the Old Testament." Even up until the New Testament, Israel continued to reject the Lord Jesus Christ as her Messiah. Couldn't see that this one that was born in Bethlehem and fulfilled all the prophecies was indeed their Messiah. And they again rejected him. But notice what else they said. "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter says, just as God told the people of Jeremiah's day that there was coming a time of hope and joy and restoration and righteousness for the people, so with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is now available to all people new life in Christ. There is available forgiveness of sin and peace with God and a hope for the future. Because in Christ there is true salvation available. And it is only in the Lord Jesus Christ that that salvation is available. The one whom the world has rejected and continues to reject today has become the only Savior of the world. Paul says in Titus 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." What is the grace of God? Well, in that verse, the grace of God is a person. It's Jesus. Jesus is the epitome, the manifestation, the personification of the grace of God. And when God brought Jesus Christ to the earth, he was revealing for us the fact that now there is forgiveness for sin, even though we don't deserve it, even though we've done nothing to earn it. But God in his grace makes that salvation available to us through his one and only Savior. So what are you going to do with Jesus Christ this morning? Really only two choices that you have. You can either receive him or you can reject him. We are going to be giving gifts to one another on, maybe tomorrow night for some of you or Tuesday morning for many more of you. You wouldn't be very pleased if a gift that you thought a lot about and maybe paid a lot of money for and wrapped up very beautifully and presented to a very special person was rejected by that person. Can you imagine they're sitting there on Christmas Sunday morning and then open up this gift and the person says, I don't want this. I don't want this wonderful gift that you're giving to me." It's exactly what most of the people in this world do every day. God has given us the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And for most of the world's people, they simply reject him. Want no part of him. This may not be the best or the most encouraging or the most joyful way to end a Christmas Sunday morning message. But if you continue to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you will one day find yourself enduring the miseries of hell. not for a month, not for a year or two, but for eternity. And today you have an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ and avoid that fate. In John 12, Jesus says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. I mean, that's the message, that's the gospel. People are in darkness today. Jesus comes as the light. He offers you the light. Receive it. You will be in the light. You will be the light. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, he says, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now listen to this verse. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. Someone's going to judge you if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is that judge? The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. The words that Jesus Christ has spoken will come back to be your judge if you reject him as your Savior today. And the Lord Jesus Christ will pronounce you condemned, condemned to an eternity without Christ, because of your refusal to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was the rejected one. Right up until the time of his birth, when Herod certainly rejected him, and figuratively the nation of Israel rejected him as well. But God preserved him. God brought him back out of Egypt, as the Word of God says he would. And today, that very same Jesus is the one who wants to be your Savior, to transform you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But you must receive him. You must accept him as your Savior. You must put your faith, your trust in him. Commit yourself to him and to his will for your life.